Amen. Thank you very much. Great to see you this morning. Let's open our Bibles, if you have one with you, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading at verse 25, and this is also found in your order of worship, if you would prefer to read from that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Beautiful, powerful, very practical words that we want to look at this morning together. So let's ask God to add His blessing. Our Lord, we bow before You. We beg You to speak to us. Use the frail and human words that I will utter from a tongue, oh, too prone to lash out and bring hurt and harm to others. Use my tongue this morning amazingly by Your grace to communicate the riches of Your grace in Christ. Convict us, warm us, heal us, empower us and lead us, Lord, to that which You have called us. In Your name we pray. Amen. I remember the day very vividly. Back in August of 1978, my oldest sister Karen was leaving home, heading off to college at the University of Texas. And it was one of those settings, you know, that you can well picture. My mother there at the terminal at the airport was just a blubbering idiot in a pile of tears, and my father was all choked up as well. My other sister, Sally, I'm the youngest of three. My other sister was, as well, sobbing uncontrollably at this turning point in our family's life. And I cried too. But have you ever been in one of those situations where everyone else is very moved and crying, and you just feel like, well, I guess I'm supposed to cry too. And so you cry as well. And so I cried. But, you know, I thought in one sense, well, this is a whole new lease on life. I mean, with the kind of the star of the family gone now, I mean, I was now well positioned to assume that central role. And so I cried, but inside there was, you know, that overwhelmingly selfish urge to rejoice as well. Well, a strange thing began to happen. That older sister that was very much of like a mother figure to me throughout growing up, went off to college and found herself in a Bible study that radically changed her life. Her freshman year, she entered into a small group Bible study with some other young ladies. Actually, one of the teachers of that was Gail Dury, who is now a member of this church. And in that study, my sister started hearing things that she'd never heard before. Now, you know, we grew up in El Paso. El Paso, it's that city, you know, way out west, 800 miles, basically, from here, amazingly enough. And we are not in El Paso. When you're in El Paso, you are not in the Bible Belt. So, I mean, we did the religious thing, but we'd never, ever seen peers that were personally in love with Jesus Christ. And we never really understood the real gospel. And that came to roost in my sister's life, so to speak. And remember, she came home that first Thanksgiving and sat the whole family down and said, I need to tell you, I've become a Christian. And, you know, it's kind of a well, what was she before? You know, a Turk? I mean, of course you were a Christian, honey, and, you know, wondering what bizarre cult she had gotten involved in this liberal place. And yet, over time, it wasn't so much her words that began to show up in my own life, the need that I had. It was more her life. She began to look more and more like her Creator. And I began to see more and more the reality of Christianity through her changed life. Well, it's a powerful principle that I'm sure many of you could testify to as well. Studies would show that most people come to saving faith in Christ through a close friend or a close relationship. Relationships are key in that respect. And they really become, the Bible would tell us, something of a window or a doorway through which people see what the real gospel, what real Christianity is all about. That's a weighty responsibility as well. This is how the Apostle Paul couches it in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. Now, if you're newer to our church, we're really since April, we'll run all the way through December, we are working our way through this little letter in the New Testament called Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, who himself had a radical conversion experience, penned this letter to a group of people that he dearly loved in a city called Ephesus, a principal city in that place in the world. And he spends three chapters talking about really what it means that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Talks about the powerful, beautiful riches of grace in Jesus. And then he turns a corner in chapter 4 to the rest of the book. He gets very practical, exceedingly practical. He starts off by saying, look, having become the beneficiary of all of these things in Christ, being delivered out of this dark world and being clothed in the person of Jesus Christ by faith alone, you have a weighty responsibility to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And he works that out throughout the rest of the book. Curiously, though, the first major place that Paul tells us this radical change should be lived out and evident are in relationships. Relationships of life. And he gives us this concept of transformation, that the Christian, moving from being a person that was corrupted by the darkness of this world to one who really glimmers, shines with the light of Christ, he says that radical transformation should be taking place in every single Christian's life. There's no such thing as someone who, quote, prays the prayer but doesn't have a change of life. That's just an obvious in Paul's mind. And he says this transformation must take place. He gives us first the mandate or the what of transformation. And secondly, he talks about the motive or the why of transformation, how we are to be transformed. And then finally, the manner or the way to transformation. We talked last week about change and how it's not a welcome subject to most of us. But the underlying idea here, last week and this week, is that every single one of us are in process. And though change is maybe not something we long for in one sense, it disrupts our life, causes us to have to leave behind the habits and things that we have a love-hate relationship with. In another sense, all of us are thirsting for real change, as this book talks about. And so we want to look at that together for a few minutes. First of all, the what of transformation, or the mandate of transformation. You see this throughout this passage in a very powerful way. He talks about, first of all, in verse 25, that one of the things that ought to evidence that transformation in our relationship is the way we talk. That there shouldn't be any lying. He said, having put off falsehood, let each one speak the truth with his neighbor. That if we're honest, we're not always honest, are we? We speak oftentimes with things that are shaded in half-truths, white lies, we call them, seemingly harmless. But Paul says, no, this is very important to understand how wicked it is to remain in a pathway of lying or falsehood. You've got to throw that off in our relationships of life and embrace lying. There's another aspect to this that we'll get to a little bit later. He emphasizes anger probably more than anything else in this passage. Not at all convicting to this redhead. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Now, I kind of like that. I don't know about you, the way that the ESV puts it. That's really the literal. It's a command. Be angry and do not sin. So I'm thinking, well, this is great. I now have a biblical command, so be angry. Are you listening to me? Be angry. No, that's not really the idea here. It's rather, it is that Paul is saying, in essence, opportunities to sin abound when anger rises up. No question, there are some times when anger is not a bad thing in and of itself, which you might call righteous indignation. In other words, you hear about a child who is brutally abused. The correct response is not apathy. It is anger. When you hear about a woman who has been faithful to her husband for 25 years, only to find out he's been cheating on her for 15 of those 25 years, and then leaves her, anger is the right response. When we learn that our country, the model in so many respects of freedom throughout the world, is brutally attacked, terrorized, and even for so-called religious ends, I'm here to tell you, anger is the right response initially. But watch out. Be careful, because as the Lord cautioned Cain very early in the Bible, remember Cain and Abel, the children of Adam and Eve, he said, Cain, watch out, be careful, I know what's in your heart. Sin is crouching at the door like a roaring lion. He personifies sin sort of like a lion, crouching at the door, ready to seize this opportunity to wipe away any vestige of virtue that anger first had. Now, in Cain's case, doubtful whether there was anything righteous about it to begin with. But for you and me, there are times when we feel anger, and it's not altogether bad. And the dividing line between good and bad, that first rising of anger, that's difficult a lot of times. What he's saying here is got to be very careful, because anger can take advantage of you and undermine anything that was good to begin with. He amplifies on the concept of anger later in verse 31 when he gets a whole litany of words. It's sort of like he's getting to the end of the passage. The timpani drum, or maybe in this case the conga drum, is rolling because you're getting to the climax. And so he spouts off all these words. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you. Again, that put off, put on language, along with all malice. The word bitterness there is the idea of a sour person. You know, just a sour person. You know that kind of person. As soon as I say that, someone comes to mind probably. It's the kind of person that everything's always negative. And everything is always or never. You know those people? You always treat me that way, or you're never nice to me in this respect. That's a sour person. Wrath and anger are both used here. Related concepts. Wrath might be more of a violent, extroverted anger. Anger here might have more to do with that deep-seated anger that, frankly, a number of you have in your life. But you've done a good job to sort of mask it and cover it up a good bit. Reminds me of the word in verse 29 where Paul said, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth." You know that in the Greek, that's the same word that's used for a rotten fruit. And for a lot of us, really, we have to come to admit that we might look good on the outside, like a nice, beautiful apple does, but when you bite into that apple, you just want to spew it out of your mouth because it's rotten, it's disgusting. A lot of us may look there on the outside, things look peaceful and serene, but inside there is boiling anger. You have been hurt maybe many years ago. Someone snubbed you. You were overlooked for a promotion at work. Your spouse has this way of placing guilt trips on you that just, you know, you try to be the dutiful spouse and not respond verbally in anger, but boy, it is seething. It's real. Maybe it's with your parents and you just, you know, you are sick and tired of a lifetime of them telling you what to do. But you're going to honor them. And yet that anger is there. I mean, it's crouching. It's really there. And it's evident. The word for malice, well, slander, first of all, slander is speaking evil of another person. It's like gossip. It's making someone look bad in front of other people by the words you say. And clamor is the person that's just losing control of their temper. Like the clashing of a cymbal, that cacophonous clamor. And malice probably is a collective term to bring all of them together in a climactic moment to say this is all bad, it's all like poison. And we need, if Christianity is real, if you have caught the real disease, you're going to see it in these areas as it works out in the relationships of your life. All right, that's the what of transformation. The mandate that these things have got to change. We can't simply go on. And I'd like you to think as we talk a little bit further about at least one. Just focus in on one relationship that is not the way it should be. I may have mentioned a word or a concept there that brought conviction. Consider that the Holy Spirit telling you this is an area that needs to be addressed. Now why? Well, there's many reasons the Bible would tell us why we need to do this. There's an ethical reason along the lines of the law of God. If you think of the Ten Commandments, you may know that the second table of the law, numbers 5 through 10, all talk about the way we relate to other people. And Jesus summarized the two tablets by saying, you know, you boil all of religion down to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, everything that makes you up as a person, and loving your neighbor as yourself. That Paul said, don't bother telling me you love God. Don't give me your pious mumbo-jumbo unless you evidence it in your transformed relationships. So Paul could summarize all of the law in what we know of, unfortunately, as that secularized golden rule. But it's this principle that we've got built into the fabric of our very life. I mean, if I went up to my friend Jonathan here and just pounded him in the face, he would go, that's wrong. I mean, instinctively, of course, you'd say, that's horrible. That's a heinous act of cruelty to him. Why? Because in the fabric of our being, we are created to treat people with dignity and respect and love and honor, and that's part of this general ethic that certainly is woven throughout the Scriptures. There's also, in this passage, a motivation based on, I guess, a practical reason. He tells us in verse 25, he said, you need to put all these things away. Why? For we are members of one another. Talking about the body of Christ. We're all members of one another. There's a practical reason here. Look, I'm not called simply to love you because it's right to love you. There's a sense in which the Bible is saying, I need to love you because I am you. You and I are connected. We are one in Christ. And when there's division, when there's hostility, then the house is divided, and there's a sort of ecclesiastical schizophrenia. Practical reason. But the best and highest reason that he gives is found kind of subtly in this passage, but I'm telling you, it is the major theme of this passage, and that is, please hear me, the reason why we should give dogged attention to transformation in our relationships is because our principal relationships in life are the battleground where the kingdom of darkness does war with the kingdom of light. It's where the devil seeks to stake his claim to authority, as it were, and where King Jesus says, no, that land is mine. Let's look at this just very briefly. Paul tells us in verse 26, he says, "Don't let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil." That expression, "don't let the sun go down in your anger," you often hear in premarital counseling. It's very good practical advice for most people. Don't turn the light out. Don't go to sleep if you're still angry with one another. That is not what this means here in my view. You can disagree with me. That's a fine application for most people. Ellen and I learned early on that was a terrible application for us. Because, I could have been a litigator. I don't know how successful I would have been, but I'm pretty sure I would have been pretty good. I love to argue. And there was never an argument that I didn't think I could win if I just kept at it long enough. Right? And preachers are very good at doing that in a spiritual vein. Honey, we cannot go to bed unless we settle this right now. Sometimes I just need to pipe down, turn out the light, and cool down until the morning. The point here is do not nurse anger. It's a Hebrewism, not meant to be taken literalistically, but it means don't nurse anger. Anger is not this little sin in the rankings of sin. What did Jesus say? The Sermon on the Mount. It's murder. Jesus did not drive a hard and fast line between murder and anger. And yet, why do we do that? So he said, don't nurse it. Don't treat it in a subtle way. Why? What's the reason why? Because when you do that, please hear me, when you and I allow anger to have its way in our life, no matter how subtle and quiet it appears to be, we are opening the doorway to the devil. That's what he says. He says, do not give the devil an opportunity. Combine that with verse 30 where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why would the Holy Spirit be grieved? Because this is his territory. He came in when God redeemed me. He filled me with his Spirit and sealed me with the Holy Spirit being my badge of guarantee. It's the authority of God that I'm marked as his unto eternity. He lives in me. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when those wicked thoughts that are like little flowers of hell getting ready to bloom in my soul, when I allow them to live and grow, I am asking the Spirit to move aside. Instead, what I should be doing is seizing the opportunity given in verse 29 to not allow any corrupting, remember that's rotten talk, to come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give what? Grace to those who hear. Please, if you like writing your Bible, underline that. Every relationship that you have is either right now being used by Jesus as a conduit of grace to build that person into the person he intends for them to be, or that relationship is being used as a conduit of the work of the devil. I know that sounds extreme, but it's what the Bible teaches. Cross-reference, I don't have time to look at it, James chapter 4, it's the exact same concept here. You and I are in the midst of battle. The warfare is our relationship. The battleground for the warfare is our relationships. And one of two things is happening. We are either being used of God to build up that person. It's a beautiful language. It's constructive language is what it's talking about, that we are being used of God as a contractor to help shape and fashion people to look more and more like their Creator, as we'll learn next week, or 2 weeks. Or we are being used like a bulldozer to come in there and plow down God's work in people's lives. C.S. Lewis's wonderful little book, The Screwtape Letters, is obviously a fictional series of letters written by a general in the devil's army to his underling nephew, who's very new and frankly not that skilled at tormenting people. And he's just failed badly because his subject has become a Christian. But his uncle tells him, no fear, Wormwood. There's still lots of opportunity here. And the first place he tells him to focus in are the close relationships of his life, specifically his mother, whom he happens to still live with. He doesn't take full advantage of this for this reason. He says when two humans have lived together for many years, it usually happens that each has tones of voice and expressions of face which are almost unendurably irritating to the other. Work on that. Bring fully into the consciousness of your patient that particular lift of his mother's eyebrows, which he learned to dislike in the nursery. And let him think how much he really dislikes it. And then he says, your patient must demand that all his own utterances are to be taken at their face value and judged simply on the actual words, while at the same time judging all his mother's utterances with the fullest and most oversensitive interpretation of the tone and context and the suspected intention. And, of course, she must be encouraged to do precisely the same. Now, we can get a little smile or chuckle out of that, because you know how that is exactly true in some of the relationships of your life. And that's just the surface there, the tip of the iceberg. But this, my friends, is the way the Bible paints the picture. And the chief motivation for pursuing in a dogged way the kind of transformation God mandates for us is to see that our principal motivation is that we are either being used of the devil or of King Jesus in individuals' lives. Now, how do we do it? And I've got to do this really quickly. But there is motivation here beyond what we simply talked about. It's really the way or the how of transformation. The way that we go about this is to notice the bookends of this passage. I love to analyze a passage and see how literarily it fits together. And this one is a beautiful one because it starts off in verse 25 saying, having put away falsehood, it's take off, put on language, symbolizing like you take off and put on clothing. Take off the clothing of the old person you once were before Jesus came into your life and speak the truth to one another. Now, you define a word based on its usage in context, particularly nearest context. Paul had just talked about this very same concept a few verses earlier when he said in verse 21 that we were taught in him, that is in Jesus Christ, as the truth is in Jesus. When he said to put off falsehood and put on the new man and therefore speak in truth to one another, what is he saying? What is he saying? Don't lie. Not even white lies. But what he's saying at a much deeper level, I believe, is we must put on and model and speak the truth that is in Jesus. We must allow that to break our hardened hearts, to cause us to see that, as I needed to see, it wasn't my sister that was the problem. I'm the problem. The Apostle Paul was able to cry out late in life that he was the chief of sinners. And yet, on the basis of that, be able to rejoice because of who he was in Christ. And so the truth of Jesus is the key. And you find this with the other book in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I'm so thrilled that the Bible never gives me an excuse to remain unforgiving to any person for any length of time. Because it says, Leo, the basis upon which you are to love and accept and forgive them has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with me and the way that I have loved and accepted you. Leo, I have not loved and accepted you because you were a good little boy. I've loved and accepted you because I was pleased in my tender mercy to love and accept you. When I was a little boy, I remember one instance when my father and I got into a horrible argument. I don't remember why, but screaming and yelling at him, I think he remained much more calm than I. And I ran away from him. It was in a public setting. You just imagine the parent rolling their eyes. And he runs after me as though he didn't care anyone was noticing. He ran after me, finally caught up to me, grabbed me, turned me around, looked me in the eye and said, Leo, I love you. I said, no, you don't. You hate me. And he said, Leo, I love you so much, I would die for you. I will never forget that. One of my two or three most important memories of my father, still living. Pictures to me, the gospel. Because you and I, both before Christ and once we become Christians, as it Tim says, our hearts are prone to wander. We run away from God. But you know what? In the gospel, Jesus runs after us. He doggedly pursues us. Regardless of who's watching, He hunts us down as the hound of heaven. He grabs hold of us, turns us around, looks us in the eyes, and says, I love you. And we argue with Him, and the gospel argues back with us. And He says, no, I love you so much, I have died for you. And I'm telling you that truth that you and I need every day of our lives, that we should forgive as we have been forgiven. Powerful gospel truth sinks into our life and begins to show me up somehow joyfully as the chief of sinners, freed up to move out into those relationships, especially the ones that I am most uncomfortable about, to pursue love and peace and tenderness so that I might be a conduit of God's matchless transforming grace and not an opportunity for the devil to do his work. When the gospel runs after us, captures us, enters us, the beautiful truth, my friends, is that it does not simply stay there. It not only runs into us and through us, it runs outside of us into the relationships of our lives. So that it enters into your friend or your parent or your child and your spouse and begins to tame their lust that seems out of control, and it begins to quiet the terrible fears that leave them so anxious day and night. It begins to quiet the clamor of contention and idolatry that so controls them. And as it stills the anger in them, whether loud or quiet, it turns them around as a person to love not only you and others, but of course, Him for whom they were made, Jesus Christ. That is the power of the gospel at work transforming our lives. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.